sixth book of the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And you may have noticed in your bulletins we'll be preaching at least the next two Sundays, if not more, on the armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6, and taking a little break from the Gospel of Matthew. And so along those lines, we read of God's commission to Joshua and the boldness and the courage that he was to have as God's servant. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, tremendously encouraging. And you see the connection there between God's exhortation to Joshua to be strong and of good courage, and then calling him to meditate on the Word day and night and to not turn from it from the right hand or to the left. And so you see the connection there between being strong and faithful and courageous and being obedient to the Word of God, and then the success that God promises to those who are faithful to him. And so again, we'll be looking at the armor of God, part one, later on in our message this morning. We're going to look at the fact that the source of our strength is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that he calls us to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Well, again, would you take your hymnal? Appreciate sharing and the griefs and the joys, and even in the midst of pain, people able to rejoice. It's a wonderful testimony, and so thank you for your wonderful testimonies here this morning. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We begin a little mini-series here on the armor of God. The armor of God, part 1, as you see on your bulletins. Does everybody have an outline? If you don't have an outline, I believe there's still some in the back. Either you can go back and get one, or someone will get one for you. It looks like no one's in need. Well, Ephesians chapter 6, and I just want to read this section that we're going to be looking at over the next at least two Sundays. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Let me just kick this back a little here. One of the lessons that you learn sooner or later as a new believer in Christ is that you have stepped onto a spiritual battlefield, right? If you haven't learned it yet, you'll learn it soon enough. As Christians, we face the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for many Christians, despite the fact that we are already victors in Christ, we sang about it this morning, too often we're losing the daily spiritual battles that confront us. In fact, some of us end up getting tossed around like spiritual rag dolls many times by the end of the day. And so we'll be spending today and next Sunday examining a passage of Scripture where Paul will teach us how to be victorious even in the heat of the battle. And he uses the illustration of a soldier's armor as a metaphor in teaching us how to stand victoriously in the face of satanic opposition. Well, as we look then at Ephesians 6 and beginning in verse 10, the first thing we discover here is that the source of our strength is Jesus Christ himself. The source of our strength is Jesus Christ himself. We read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now notice here that Paul is addressing his brethren. That's a pretty obvious point, but we want to make it. "Finally, my brethren," he says. And this letter is addressed to the brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus, who, having become believers, had now entered the spiritual fray. And that's when the battle begins, right? When you become a believer in Christ, the battle begins. And Paul is exhorting them here that the source of their strength and the source of their power is the Lord himself. And so there is obviously no room then for self-reliance in the life of believers, right? There is no room in our lives for self-reliance, for relying on ourselves, on our own ingenuity, our own self-effort. And yet so many believers today who trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them then attempt to live the Christian life by their own ingenuity and their own self-effort. Paul asks the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Well, our answer should be no. Rather, we must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And there's an interesting Old Testament passage that deals with this very issue. We find it in Zechariah chapter 4. And verse 6. Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. We pick it up in sort of the middle of a conversation here, but it says in Zechariah 4, 6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now, the reference here to might and power is a reference to human strength and human ingenuity. He says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." As God's people, we are to accomplish the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the Lord's strength and not our own. And it is only as Christians, as we abide in Christ, that we are able to do anything that pleases the Lord, right? That is the only way we can do anything that accomplishes the will of God in this life, if we abide in Christ. And Jesus spoke to his disciples about the necessity of abiding in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I invite you to turn there with me, please. John 15 and verses 4 and 5. And this is in the midst of Jesus' illustration of the vine and the branches. The Father is the vine dresser, Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, those who are believers or disciples in Christ. And we read here, Jesus says to his disciples, beginning in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." When we fail to abide in Christ, that is, when we neglect to daily continue in Christ by faith, communing with him in his word and in prayer, Jesus says that we can do nothing in terms of pleasing the Lord, in terms of accomplishing his will. If we're not abiding in Christ on a daily basis, we are not being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus not bearing spiritual fruit for the glory of God. And so we must understand that our daily source of spiritual strength and spiritual power is the Lord himself, and we must be completely dependent upon him. Now, just as Jesus says here that without me you can do nothing, Paul tells us conversely in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so without Christ, without abiding in Christ on a daily basis, we can do nothing in terms of accomplishing his will in this world. But through Christ, we can do all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me with his mighty power. And it is a mighty power with which he strengthens us. And we want to emphasize that point, the greatness of his power that works towards us who believe. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Now in this passage in Ephesians 1, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. And he's praying that their spiritual eyes would be opened in order that they might know, first of all, the hope of their calling. He's telling them that he prays for them that they would know the riches of their eternal inheritance. And then Paul is praying for the Ephesians that their spiritual eyes would be opened in order to know the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's what he talks about here in verses 19 and 20. We read here, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul writes here about the exceeding or the surpassing greatness of God's power. The word power there is the Greek word dunamis. We've talked about it before. It is the word from which we derive our word dynamite from. So we're talking about an explosive power that works towards the believer. And then he continues there. He says, "according to the working of his mighty power." That word working there is the Greek word energeia, and it refers to the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul makes the startling statement, at least I think, that this power is the same power, the power that works towards the believer, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This power that works towards us who believe is resurrection power. And so think of that when you hear again Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It is a mighty power that works towards us who believe. Now, perhaps you're wondering, why do I experience so little of this resurrection power in my life? We see the mighty power that works towards us who believe. It says so right here in Ephesians 1. And that mighty power was first seen in our new birth, when we were born again and we were brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. What a great miracle, the power of the Holy Spirit in spiritually raising the spiritual dead to spiritual life. But why do so many of us experience so little of it now? In holy living and in witnessing and in prayer, why do we experience, some of us anyway, relatively little of this resurrection power? Well, of course, there could be many reasons for that. But the New Testament actually talks about two ways that we, as believers, by our attitudes, by our words, and by our actions, can actually hinder the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. And the first way that we can do that is by grieving the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to just back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes here, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place or opportunity to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt," that word means putrid, "let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, for the building up of one another, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor," that word clamor there means loud quarreling, "and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." It is possible. Remember, all of us who are in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, when someone is grieved, they're saddened. In a sense, their heart is broken. And that's what happens with the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, by our sinful attitudes. Paul talks just in this passage about bitterness and anger. Bitterness and anger grieve the Holy Spirit. We also see here that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our actions, our sinful actions, and that could be anything. Paul talks here specifically about stealing. And then we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sinful words as well, and that's his primary focus here. We grieve the Holy Spirit by our sinful words, by using our tongues in a sinful way. Lying, destructive speech, gossip, backbiting, slander. When we do things like that, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Not only as individuals, but as a church. When there's backbiting and gossip and slander going on amongst the members of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is grieved, not only individually, but collectively. And we've talked many times about how gossip and backbiting and slander can rip a church apart. And so we're committed to not doing that as a body of believers, right? And so in all these ways, we grieve the Holy Spirit and we give the devil opportunity to hinder us in our spiritual walk. The devil can hinder us in our spiritual walk when we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we're not going to experience the fullness of resurrection power that is ours in Christ if we're continually grieving the Holy Spirit, right? And so we need to be very precise in our obedience. We need to strive to be obedient by controlling our thoughts and our sinful attitudes. We need to control ourselves and not act sinfully. And we need to control our tongues. We need to guard our tongues. And we need to guard ourselves against lying, destructive speech, gossip, and backbiting. Paul's very precise here about how it is that we not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, we hinder the Holy Spirit's working in our lives by quenching the Holy Spirit. And that's mentioned over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. Turn there with me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes simply here, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, that word quench there means to extinguish, to put out like a fire. And we quench the Spirit by smothering his work in our lives or in the life of the church, by suppressing the work of the Holy Spirit. And there is many things that I thought about here as I thought about the quenching of the Holy Spirit. But the best example that I could think of was that during the time of the Great Awakening, a time of great spiritual revival early in our nation's history, the Holy Spirit was working in extraordinary ways through the ministries of such men as George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. While they would be preaching, people would be crying out for mercy. Remember the account of Jonathan Edwards preaching Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God and how people literally thought they were going to be falling into the pit of hell and they were grabbing onto the pillars of the church. That is how mightily and extraordinarily the Holy Spirit was working. So they'd be crying out for mercy. They would throw themselves down on the floor, on the ground in conviction of sin. There'd be weeping and crying. And thousands were saved during the Great Awakening, during the great ministries of men like Whitefield and Edwards and John Wesley and others. And yet many church leaders and lay people ascribed all of this to the work of the devil, or at very least to excessive emotionalism. That is an example of quenching the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work mightily in the Great Awakening, through the preaching of doctrinally sound men. Whitefield and Edwards were doctrinally sound men. Wesley was doctrinally sound, for the most part anyway, and was a mighty man in the Scriptures. And yet many church leaders and lay people ascribed all of this to the work of the devil. That is quenching the Holy Spirit. And so we can hinder the Spirit's working in our lives and can hinder this great resurrection power from working toward us who believe as we either grieve the Holy Spirit or we quench the Holy Spirit. Well, as we go back then to Ephesians chapter 6, we read again in verse 10, so we don't lose track of what the passage we're in here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, he then continues in verse 11 with the first reference to the armor of God that we find here. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Now, Paul probably used this imagery because he spent a lot of time under house arrest in Rome, chained to a rotating group of Roman soldiers. And so obviously he would have known all of the parts of a Roman soldier's armor extremely well. And so that's why he probably uses this sort of imagery. And Paul instructs us here not only to put on certain parts of our spiritual armor, but we are to put on all of the armor of God, every single piece. And we find the various parts of our spiritual armor listed in verses 14 through 17. Now, next week or the week after, we'll look at this in detail, but let me just read this for you again. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, an actual first century soldier would need to put on all of his gear before going into battle. It would be pretty foolish for a soldier to get up one morning and say, well, today I think I'm just going to wear my belt and I'll take the sword. That's all I'm going to use today. I don't feel like putting on all that other stuff. Well, that decision would leave that soldier extremely vulnerable, especially in first century military combat. He needed all of that armor. And it would be pretty foolish of him to just take up certain parts of the armor and not others. And we need, in a spiritual sense, the whole armor of God, as we're going to see in the next week or two, that we might stand firm against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. The word stand here that we just read in verse 11 refers not only to standing and standing firm, but in standing victoriously. We're not just talking about standing there and getting wailed on. We're talking about standing firm and standing victoriously in Christ. We are commanded by our great Lord to stand firm against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. In military terms, if a platoon of soldiers is called to stand their ground on a strategic part of the front lines, and then the enemy is coming at them and they turn tail and run the other way in a cowardly fashion, the enemy is going to flow right through that breach in the line and they're going to wreak havoc on the rest of the army. And so we are to put on the whole armor of God and we are to stand firm, again, he says here, against the wiles, against the schemes of the devil. And so here we have the first reference then to the great enemy of our souls, the devil. Let's look at that subject for a minute. Our enemy, the devil. Now, the name devil means slanderer. That's what that name means in the Greek language. It means a slanderer. While the name Satan means adversary. And so he is a slanderer. He is our adversary. He's also called in Scripture the ruler of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the father of lies. He's called a murderer. And he's known in all these ways and many more in the Scriptures. But you know, Satan wasn't always God's adversary. Satan was actually a beautiful created angel, one of God's chief angels, actually. But he rebelled against God and tried to usurp his authority. He sought equality with God. Turn with me, if you would, please, back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, he's the first of the major prophets after the Psalms and the Proverbs. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Now, in this passage, many commentators believe that this is ultimately a description of this attempt by Satan to usurp the authority of God. Beginning in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, we read here, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And notice especially here these five I will statements made in verses 13 and 14. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, because of Satan's rebellion, he and a third of the angelic host who apparently joined with him in this insurrection were cast out of heaven. And so demons are actually fallen angels, very active in the spiritual realm in opposition both to God and to his people. Now the devil is a powerful, extremely cunning spiritual being whom we in and of ourselves are no match for. That's why we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And he's nothing like the caricatures many people have of him. You know, red suit, horns, tail, pitchfork. He's nothing like that at all. That's ridiculous. In reality, one of Satan's primary efforts in his long war against God is deception. Deception. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul says that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. And so he is a very cunning deceiver, as we're going to see as we move through these verses in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11 that we are not ignorant of his devices. And so what are his devices that we are to stand firm against? What are his wiles? What are his schemes that we are to stand against? Well, as we've seen, as we've already mentioned, Satan is a deceiver. Again, he transforms himself into an angel of light. Right along with that, the scriptures say that he's a liar. He's the father of lies, actually. He's also an accuser. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And we saw that, for example, in the book of Job, where Satan appears before God and accuses Job before God. Satan is also a tempter. He tempted Jesus three times in the wilderness. We read about that back in Matthew chapter 4. And he wants to ruin our testimony as Christians by tempting us to sin. He's a tempter. And Satan is a twister of the truth. It goes along with him being a deceiver and a liar. The devil is the author of all false doctrine, all worldly philosophies, all ideas and theories that stand in opposition to the Word of God. Satan is the author of it all. He is the author of all false doctrine, all religious cults, all worldly philosophies, anything that stands in opposition to the Word of God. Satan is the author of it all. He is a twister of the truth. But not only that, Satan blinds unbelievers spiritually, preventing them from believing. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I invite you to turn there with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. We read here the words of Paul to the church at Corinth, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And so Satan blinds unbelievers spiritually, unless, of course, God in his sovereign grace grants them eyes to see and ears to hear. Satan ultimately won't be the victor in any one of God's elect, but he blinds the minds of unbelievers, preventing them from believing. And then the scriptures say that Satan is he's a thief, he's a murderer, he's a destroyer. And Jesus said this is why Satan came, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And we see the evidence of his work all around us. And really, we only need to look at the pieces of armor that we're to put on in order to understand where the devil is going to attack us. And that's an important point, I think. We only need to look at the pieces of armor that we are commanded to put on to understand where the devil is going to attack us. For example, we're commanded to gird our waists with truth. Why? Well, because Satan's going to lie to us, and he wants us to believe his lies. He's a deceiver. We're commanded to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Well, two reasons, really, and we'll look at this more in depth when we get here in a week or two. But we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness because Satan will try and get us to embrace a works righteousness salvation. And our salvation is based on the fact that we've been justified by faith and we have received the imputed righteousness of Christ. We stand in his righteousness, accepted in the beloved. And so Satan's going to try and get us to embrace some form of works righteousness salvation. And then secondly, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness because Satan is going to try to tempt us to stray off the path of righteousness. And so we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we're going to describe what that means here in the next week or two. We're told to take up the shield of faith. Why? Because Satan will shoot arrows of doubt and accusation and temptation at us, and so we need to take up the shield of faith. We're told to put on the helmet of salvation. Why? Because Satan will try and get us to doubt our salvation. That's another way in which he attacks the believer in Christ. And so Satan, the great enemy of our souls, schemes in opposing God, in opposing his plan, and in opposing his people. But again, we are to stand firm and stand victoriously against his wiles. And we are to do so by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, Peter describes the alertness of which we are to stand firm against the devil's schemes. I invite you to turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll be winding this down pretty quick. I thought I was going to get a lot farther as I began to study this week, but I quickly discovered that I wouldn't. And so this is about as far as we're going to get, verses 10 and 11 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Listen to the words of Peter here. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Paul says, be sober. That means be self-controlled. We need to be self-controlled as followers of Christ. He says, be vigilant. That means be watchful. Why? Because the devil walks about like a roaring lion. The reference to a roaring lion is a reference to the fact that Satan is a powerful entity and he is a destructive entity. And he preys on people. And so we are to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But then verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter says, because this great adversary of ours prowls around, roams around, seeking whom he may devour, we are to resist him. That word resist means to stand up against him. Very similar to what Paul is saying back in Ephesians 6. Resist him. Stand up against him. Oppose him. That's what we're commanded to do. How? We read it here. Steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the faith. The word steadfast means strong, sure, stable. And the faith here is not referring to our personal faith that we have in God and in Christ, but it's talking about the faith, the body of Christian doctrine, the teachings of the Scriptures. We are to resist Satan steadfast in the faith, in sound doctrine. The only way that we can stand firm against our imposing enemy is by being strong and stable in the Christian faith, in sound doctrine. And so once again, we see how essential God's word is in living a victorious Christian life. But it's not just in knowing God's word that we're going to be able to resist the evil one, right? It's not enough just to know the word. We need to apply the word. We must be obedient to the word in order that we might resist him steadfast in the faith. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, please. The words of our Lord Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We look through that marvelous chapters 5, 6, and 7, those three chapters, all of the instruction and all of the commands of the Lord, instructions to us as his disciples. And he winds it down here in verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Notice the imagery, standing firmly. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. He likens a man who builds his house on the rock to a wise man who hears the sayings of Christ and does them or obeys them. And so we stand firm against the wiles of the devil as we come to know the word of God. Secondly, as we obey the word of God. Thirdly, as we believe the promises of God in his word. And fourthly, as we're going to see in coming weeks, as we take up the sword of the Spirit, the one offensive weapon we have, which is the word of God. And so we stand firmly, victoriously against the wiles of the devil by knowing the word, by obeying the word, by believing the promises of the word, and by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There are many other things as well that we're going to be looking at that are necessary in standing firm, but this is as far as we're going to get this morning. Well, as we conclude today, let me just remind you of a few things again, that the source of our strength is Jesus Christ himself, and that we must continually abide in him if we are to experience more fully the resurrection power that works towards us who believe. Secondly, in standing firm against the schemes of the evil one, we must put on the whole armor of God, resisting him steadfast in the faith, and we need to remember that much of Satan's opposition against us and against the church is in the area of lies and deception. That is much of the way in which he comes against us and against the church of Jesus Christ is in the area of lies and deception. And so how important it is that we continue individually and as a church to proclaim the truth in this great spiritual battle. Much of this battle against Satan is a battle for ideas. And there's all kinds of false ideas and false philosophies and false doctrine out there, but we need to be people of the truth. And we live in a culture, we live in a world that disdains absolute truth. And that's part of the war, that's part of the deception. We need to stand on absolute truth. And this is where we find it, the Word of God. That is how we stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Well, next time we're going to see, as we've seen already, that our enemy is spiritual. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare, and the weapons of our warfare are spiritual as well. And that's what we're going to be looking at next time as we continue in Ephesians chapter 6. Well, I thought a hymn that would be